Paul gave us a very timely reminder this morning about the importance of the body and being committed to it. And he's right, the timing of that was just the Lord's timing, wasn't it? That's where it came to in 1 Corinthians. But we're going to continue in Mark chapter 14. And we're hopefully going to be able to go through to verse 26, but we'll see how things go. I'd like to ask a question, though, first, which is, how do we calculate worth? How do you calculate value? Georgina's dad, Pete, who some of you have met, was offered the chance to appear on BBC's Antiques Roadshow some months ago. He came back very excited to get his false tooth so he could appear on the camera and look spiffing. And what he wanted to take onto the show was, I believe, his dad's or his grandfather's pocket watch on a chain. He was going to take that into the programme and get the professionals, David Dickinson or whoever it might be, to value the watch to see what it would be worth. So goes back, gets his tooth, gets his watch, and then before they start rolling the cameras, they ran through the T's and C's of appearing on the show. And apparently, you can only appear on Antiques Roadshow if you're willing to let your antique go to auction. That's a non-negotiable. You have to let it go to auction. So even though he might have been offered thousands of pounds for this lovely watch, to him, its worth was more than its value in pounds and pence. And you've got items like that at home, haven't you? You've got things that were your mother's, your father's, even further back than that, that you wouldn't part with because they have great worth. And our worth is assigned to it for a sentimental value. We're going to consider the response of two people in Mark chapter 14 as to what worth they give, what worth they reckon Jesus to have. The two individuals we'll identify as we go on. But it takes place over a meal. And following that, we're going to move on to a second meal as well, if we have time. But I wonder, Paul, would you pray for us as we go on? That the Lord would be our teacher.
Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together as a body of believers, to bring honour and praise to you and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, now that as Matthew opens up the word, that you'll speak to us through it, Lord, and help us to understand and help us to make applications to our own lives. In Jesus' name.
So we'll read Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him, Jesus, by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. What is Jesus worth to you? We're going to see what Jesus was worth to a lady here who, in verse 3 of Mark 14, is just called a woman. But who is this woman? Turn across a few books to John chapter 12, please. John 12, starting at verse 1, and we'll come to John 12 a couple of times. John 12:1 says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, there they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Who's the third person in this family trio? Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. So who is this woman? She's Mary. Mary gives and shows worship to Jesus. This act is an act of worship. If somebody was to come into the church today and dunk some oil over your head, you'd just consider that very strange. But let me tell you why this is worship, this act that Mary performs. The word worship, where does it come from? The English word, you probably know well, comes from two words, really, worth-ship. When you worship, you're showing that that object that you're worshipping has worth. So some people worship money, and to them that is what is worth the most to them. Some people worship sex, and pleasure is what is worth most to them, and all sorts of other things. Mary worshipped and showed the worth that she ascribed to Jesus. What was the substance that she poured on Jesus' head? It says that this woman, back in Mark 14 and verse 3, came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. First of all, what is alabaster? If you'd have asked Ava this morning what alabaster is, she would have said, it sounds like a bird to me. And albatross, alabaster. Well, alabaster is a mineral, isn't it? You probably know it's a white, translucent mineral. And when you go to a museum, some of the white carvings and busts of emperors and things that you see are made of alabaster. In ancient times, they considered that that was the best natural resource to store precious oils and perfumes in. So she got this alabaster jar. She came having this flask of very costly oil of spikenard, and then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. To get the oil out, it was not a zip or a screw top lid, you'd have to break it. It was an irreversible thing that she did. She broke that jar. But of course, the worth wasn't so much in the jar, but what was contained inside. And it reminds us of what is said in Scripture, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency may be not of us, but of God. This substance then, spikenard, what is that? It's made from a plant which grows in the Himalayan mountains, sort of in the north of India and Nepal and those areas up there. And because it was such a, it wasn't available naturally in Israel. It had to be imported. And you know when you import something? Like when you try and eat, I don't know, have you seen that cereal? What's it called? Lucky Charms. If you go into the shop and buy Lucky Charms, you'll pay an arm and a leg, which is an American cereal. Or you probably pay more for Bulgarian food because you have to import it. This oil was imported, which makes it expensive. It was also very rare. It was used in the incense that was offered at the temple. That was put on the altar of incense in worship. It was also such a rare and such a costly thing that it would be given as a gift to a king. How much does it say that it's worth in the passage? Well, we read it, didn't we? In verse 5, the disciples who complained said that oil that's been poured out could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. One denarius is a labouring man's wage for a day. So more than 300 denarii is basically a year's wages, isn't it? What are we talking? 16, 18, 20 grand, maybe? Yet this woman, Mary, does that irreversible thing. She breaks a flask, pours it out on Jesus. It was costly to her. We don't get the impression that she's from a wealthy background. She's just a normal village girl. But that most precious thing she had, she was willing to pour on Jesus' head and on Jesus' feet. And as we saw in John, yeah, to wipe his feet too with her hair. This is worship. This is being willing to say, you can have all this world, but give me Jesus. You can have me precious oil. You can have my, it might have been handed down from my parents, for example, we don't know. This heirloom of mine, that can be pushed to the side, but give me Jesus. And we know that song, don't we? That's a spirit of worship. She anointed him, and we read Jesus' words in verse 8, that she's done what she could. She's come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She showed worship to Jesus. The most precious thing she probably had, she was willing to lay aside for him. I want to just learn a few things about worship before we go on. In John chapter 12 and verse 3, it says that Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Picture yourself there. I don't know exactly what it smelled like, but imagine it's a really lovely perfume, really rich. And as she pours it out, you get a whiff, and then it, you know, plumes up and it fills the whole room, and it's so rich, it's even choking you. The atmosphere is just so full of the fragrance of this oil. It can't be ignored. It's so plain where it's coming from, and it impacts and affects all those around it. Maybe the scent soaks into the curtains or whatever it might be, or into your clothes. Worship gives off a fragrance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, it says something along these lines. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. It says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death." That is to the those who are perishing. "And to the other," that is those who are being saved, "the aroma of life leading to life." And who's sufficient for these things? We are to God the fragrance of Christ. And you know those people who walk closely with Jesus. And you can't help but notice there's something different about them. There's an atmosphere, there's a fragrance that comes from them. They're not perfect, but they are worshippers of him. Their lifestyle says that Jesus is worth sacrifice for. So worship gives off a fragrance, it's noticed. It can impact for good. It can also work convictingly in those who are not saved, as we read in 2 Corinthians. But worship, back in Mark chapter 14, can also be misunderstood. Because what happens? Mary comes, she anoints Jesus' head with oil and his feet, and she wipes his feet with her hair. Taking on the role of a servant, because that's what a servant would do, wouldn't they? They'd wash the feet, but she did it with oil. But, verse 4, there were some who were indignant among themselves. Indignant. They were, how dare she do this? This isn't fair. This isn't right. They had a frown on the face. They were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they criticised her sharply. If you're a worshipping person, you may be misunderstood as overly zealous, as a holy Joe. It doesn't matter what people think. Whether we're talking about worship in church, you know, our time of praise, however you want to express that, if your body wants to express what the heart is saying, if you want to lift a hand or bend a knee, you can be misunderstood. Whether that be out in the world and the way in which you spend your time, You know, I'm not going to go to this thing because actually I've got a more important appointment with my Saviour. You can be misunderstood. But I don't control what other people think. I do this with singleness of heart to the Lord. Or should I say, one does this with singleness of heart to the Lord, not especially me. I'm not that good a worshipper. But what else can we learn about worship? Worship may have an opportune time. What did Jesus say in verse 6? Jesus said, leave her alone. He said to the disciples who were down on her, who said, this worship's a waste. Leave her alone, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. Because remember they'd said, look, it should have been sold and given to the poor. You've got the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do them good. Until Jesus remakes the world, we're always going to have the poor. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. She has done what she could. Maybe other people could have done more. But that didn't put her off. She might have been tempted to do less, but actually she did what she could. And the Lord sees that. But there may be an opportune time for worship. You know, maybe my worship is not in giving up something that is of financial value to me, but it affects my kudos, my status, my reputation. Maybe when I'm at work and I hear somebody talking and, you know, they're mocking the things of Jesus, then perhaps my act of worship will be to risk my position, risk being scorned, and to speak for him. And to say, actually, this Jesus I love and serve. But it might be that, you know, in this 24-hour slot that we call a day, that God gifts you a gift of time. And each hour is what? I can't do the maths. You know, maybe 4% of the whole day. And maybe there's an hour that we ought to be giving to the Lord, just worshipping him. You've been there before. Things have mounted up, and Paul and Carol and G and I talked about this yesterday. You look at all the things that need doing, all the pressures that are there, and before you know it, that time window is gone, and we've wasted our time. Not with something that's bad, but with something that's good that is not the best. And sometimes the good can be the enemy of the best. One famous preacher said this, that we'll always have opportunity for activity, but never miss those precious moments of intimacy. Never miss them. You know, when I've felt the Lord calling me, hey, Matt, pray. And I think, yeah, Lord, I will. I'll remember that. I'll write it on my to-do list and I'll pray. But there's a certain time that, you know, just respond, just pray. Do it. Don't miss that opportunity for worship and intimacy with him. She did what she could. It was very timely because this act was performed for his burial. Well, verse 9, worship, we learn also, will not be forgotten. Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And it is. We're talking about it now, aren't we? We're 2,000 years separated and thousands of miles away, but we're talking about what this lady did. She didn't do it for the sake of people's praise, but the Lord honoured her, and it would never be forgotten by him. I love a verse in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, and it says that the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love that you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, or you've served the people of God and do serve. He's not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. Worship will not be forgotten. And you know, there are many who sell that stuff and give it to the poor, but there are few worshippers, and may I be found as one who is a worshipper of Jesus. What is Jesus worth to you? Well, to Mary, worship, giving the most costly thing she had. But there's somebody else who we identify as ascribing some worth to Jesus. Let me read about him in verse 10. It says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests, who we've read about in verse 1 and 2, to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might, notice this, how awful is this, how he might conveniently betray him. In John chapter 12, we learn something else about Judas in this whole evening, this meal, this very memorable meal. In verse 4 of John 12, it says, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? It was Judas who said this. This he said, not that he cared for the poor. He didn't care whether it was going to be given to Oxfam or whatever. But because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. So as he was counting up the offering at the end of the service, out the back in the kitchen, he'd sneak a 20 into his pocket and then count the rest. This was what Judas did. Judas was chosen by Jesus. But Judas stuck with Jesus so long as he brought gain to him. So long as he could embezzle funds from Jesus' missionary campaign bank account, he'd stay. But when he was rebuked by the Lord, and when it seemed that maybe this lucrative business that he got himself into was coming to an end, he found somebody else who could pay him a bit more. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 10, I'm going to read this to you. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 10. 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 10. It says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Notice, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. There are some who think that being a Christian is great because they're going to be well off. Now, it says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And then it goes on to say that love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Judas would be one of these who considered that, or assumed that godliness was a means of gain. He was with Jesus so long as he was benefited from it. There are people like that today. They go to church, they wear the suit and tie, they put the stickers in the car that say, listen to Christian radio, and they do this, they come to church, they get involved in other activities because they think they're going to gain from that, either gain financially, you know, they're in some kind of bartering war with God, that, Lord, if I do this and you're going to give me X, Y, and Z, and sadly there's movement in the church that does barter with God for material gain, it's wrong. Judas was one of these. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Yes, John Bunyan. Pilgrim's Progress is a book that is like a picture of the Christian life. And Pilgrim, who's the name of the man, is walking along the straight and narrow path to the celestial city. He's a picture of the Christian on his way to heaven, walking through the Christian life. And he comes to one point where somebody shouts to him, and he's not on the path, he's away from the path, and he says, hello, come over here. His name is Demas, and if you know that name in scripture, you can see where it's going. Come over here, there's a silver mine. You can come and you can get rich and dig for as long as you want, all you've got to do is step off the path. If my heart turns to wanting gain, then I'm quite soon going to fall away from the path. If I'm in this thing called Christianity for what I can get, then I'm not really in it at all. To Judas, Jesus was not worth, as well notice, heeding rebuke for. In Mark 14, Jesus rebuked him, didn't he? He said, look, leave her alone. She's done something that's good. And immediately after that, verse 10, we have Judas, going out to betray Jesus. He was rebuked, and he couldn't take it. Now, we know from Scripture that he was already going to be a traitor. Jesus said, I chose you, and I knew that one of you was a devil, as it words it. There was always something wrong in him, but when rebuke came, he couldn't take it, and he turned. How do I respond when a word of rebuke is spoken to me? Proverbs 10:17 says that he is on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. He's on the path of life who heeds instruction, but he who ignores reproof goes astray. He might go to that silver mine, or he might go in any other direction that a person who rebuked him cautioned him against. For Judas, Jesus wasn't worth heeding rebuke for. What was he paid? According to Matthew's gospel, Judas was paid 30 pieces of silver. Is that worth more? Is that worth less than what Mary sacrificed for Jesus? It's worth a pittance, really, compared to it. This was the price, according to Exodus 21:32, that if you've got an animal, you know, an ox, and it's got out of control, and it's gored somebody with its horns, and it's killed them, as a means of compensation, you would pay 30 pieces of silver for a slave, for the lowest slave. So this price is really very small. It's the lowest form of compensation that would be given. The price of a slave. How interesting. The price of a slave is what was paid for the Saviour. He gave himself as a slave. He was a bondservant of God. He gave himself as a slave for me. Taking on the form of a servant, Philippians 2 says, doesn't it? Being made in the likeness of man. The price paid for Jesus was the price of a slave. It's a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 11. But what is Jesus worth to you? Just what we can gain from him. Charles Spurgeon said that many have sold Jesus for a less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord. Am I going to sell out on Jesus when it's hard to live for him? When it might mean reproach to me? What's he worth to you? But you know, I've been really challenged in my preaching that oftentimes I've missed the point of the whole passage. Scripture, all of it speaks of Christ. It all points to him. We've read of Jesus, we've read of his words, but let's just focus on him now. Let's focus on him. What are you worth to Jesus? Verse 12 says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? What are you worth to Jesus? You are worth to him obedience to the law. Jesus partook of the Passover. It was a meal, wasn't it, that was given at the time of the Exodus for them to remember how God had brought them out of Egypt. We'll look at some of the details as we come to a close. Jesus always fulfilled the law in every point, when he was a child and here. In verse 13, he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room," so a room that you go in Middle Eastern house, "up the stairs on the outside and come into the upper room. Where's the guest room which I may eat Passover? He'll show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us." Why did Jesus use this mysterious way? Why didn't he just say, "Look, it's on Wells Street, number 3, knock on and it's there"? Because Judas was there. Jesus wanted to defend and to safeguard this place that it wouldn't be interrupted. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He safeguarded the location so that they would only find out once they all got there. Because the time that he would spend there was so significant for the disciples and for us too. Verse 16. His disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When it says they prepared the Passover, what does that mean? Well, it means it was the 14th of Nisan, which is March-April time, according to the Jewish calendar. And they would have chosen a lamb either on the 10th of Nisan, according to Exodus, or as tradition was in those days, they might have chosen it on the day. They've got a day of preparation. They have to make sure that the house is clear of leaven, or we might know it as yeast today, slightly different, but leaven. They have to go through with a fine-tooth comb, make sure the house is kosher and clean. They also, at the sound of a ram's horn that's blown about 3 o'clock in the afternoon from the temple, they take that lamb that they've got, Peter and John, they take that, the two disciples, up to the temple, where all the other thousands of worshippers have come to. They line up and they bring this animal to the front where the priests and the Levites are. The animal's killed. The blood is poured out into basins and then it's poured out on the altar. The animal's then put up on a spike where it's skinned and parts of it are taken off to be a burnt offering. The animal's then wrapped in its skin and taken back to be prepared for food. For the animal to be cooked, it was roasted. There's specific instructions as to how to do it. Do you know how they did that in Jesus' time? They had two pieces of pomegranate wood, which they'd skewer the animal with. One lengthways, one widthways. So the shape of the wood is a cross inside the animal, and it's roasted in the fire. So when it says they prepared the Passover, bear that in mind. In the evening, verse 17, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he'd never been born." What are you worth to Jesus? Complete obedience to the law. That's what he did for you. You're also worth known betrayal. You know, many of us have been betrayed in our life. You've been mistreated, maybe in some sort of relationship. And the tendency then is next time round you think, "That's not going to happen to me. I'm going to put up walls and prevent myself being hurt." Jesus knew he was going to be betrayed. It was prophesied. Psalm 41 verse 9 says that my own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me, or has turned his back on me. It was known. Jesus willingly went through betrayal for you. That was just so hurtful. And then verse 22 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed, or he gave thanks to God, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he's taking part in the Passover supper. Then verse 23, he took the cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it, a third of four cups that they would use at this time in the Passover supper. A cup of blessing. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus called himself the bread from heaven. Bread is the staple food, isn't it? What gives strength to the body. Scripture says about bread giving strength to the young man. And we talked about this morning. How is bread made? Well, it's made from crushing and the grinding of wheat. And also, it's been baked in the fire. We're coming on to that period where Jesus would be crushed for your iniquities, bruised for your transgressions, where the fire of God's righteous anger will be poured out, not on me, but on him. Imagine that multiplied many times over, even if that was just for me. You know, Jesus said of Judas, it would be better for him not to be born because of the wrath that would be on him. It's the same for everybody who's not in Christ. Just for one person, imagine that multiplied. The population of the earth now, close to 8 billion people. But then think about all those who have been. Think about all those who are yet to come. Jesus bore in his own body on the tree the curse, the wrath, the fire that belonged to every individual person. He deliberately did that. And he even did that, get this, with joy. He said that he longed for and looked forward to that Passover that he'd share with them in Luke's Gospel. What are we worth to Christ? We're worth his body and blood. We're worth his life. Have you, so to speak, eaten that bread, drank of that cup? In John 6, Jesus said that was believing on him. When you eat bread, then part of the bread, the nutrients of it, become a part of you. You're changed because of what you eat, aren't you? If you eat bad stuff, then you're going to become unhealthy. If you eat good, then it will be strengthening to your body. Eat, so to speak, believe on Christ. And that wine, drink deep of him. Drink deep of him if you're being saved in worship. It's a lesson to me. Enjoy him, savour him. Let the familiarity of coming to church, of praying, of reading, of being a witness, not become such that you forget the significance. Savour, drink deep of him. Lord, help me do that. What's Jesus worth to you? Is worship like a waste to you? As the disciples said. There's time at the start when we sing songs of praise, do you think, oh, forget it, I wish we could just finish earlier and go home sooner. Some of us are like that, and I'm like that sometimes. But of course, that's not only worship. Worship ought to be every area of our life. Is it a waste to you? Are you holding on to Christ for what you can receive because he's going to bless you if you do X, Y, and Z, friends? That's not really a relationship with him. It's bartering, isn't it? He must hold on to us. And have you eaten and drunk of him? In belief and in savouring him. What we're going to do is close. Not all of us singing together. But the girls and I have a song that we like to bring. And it's called Alabaster. The song is based on the woman who anointed Jesus' head and feet with the oil from the alabaster jar. So let this be your time of worship and reflection. And after that, we'll bring our time to